Let's pray together. Father, make me nothing that Christ would be made more. Through your word now, would you lift our eyes to see Christ, your Son? Help us behold him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. One snowy night last week, I was on my way home, driving on the 417 across town. Been a long day. It was late at night, and I was anxious to get home. My Maps app was telling me that it should take about a half an hour to get there. But then I hit a sudden patch of traffic downtown, right close to here, in fact. The map showed a tiny patch of yellow. You know, a little slow down. It looks like I'd be quickly on my way again. But then the little yellow patch started traveling with me down the highway. Eventually, I saw the source of the slowdown. There is a full line, a wall of snowplows clearing the highway. I was quite annoyed by this, poking along at about 40 kilometers an hour at that time of night, especially as I had to follow them all the way out to the Canadian Tire Center, almost doubling my trip's time to nearly an hour drive. It's very frustrating. But here's the thing. Once the plows finally veered off my route, what do you suppose happened? The road conditions deteriorated fast. Suddenly, things were treacherous and slow anyway. So, what had been bothering me so much was the very thing helping me get home safely. I shouldn't have been grumbling. I should have been grateful. But we can often be bothered or even offended by the very things that should be a source of encouragement and comfort and joy and peace to us. Sometimes things that bother or offend us should actually encourage us. And this is certainly true when it comes to Jesus and salvation and faith. You may have experienced a bit of this even last week as we studied John 6 together. And I'll invite you to turn there with me now one more time to John chapter 6. On the heels of two mighty miracles, feeding the 5,000 and walking on water, Jesus was sought out by crowds of people looking for more from him. However, they were merely looking for more material blessings from him. So Jesus tried to steer their attention to eternal matters. He claimed that he was enduringly superior, far greater than physical sustenance or physical food. That he could satisfy people's ultimate longings and ultimate needs. And that they could feast on him, what we could feast on him, to truly live. Let's skim through the passage from last week as it sets the stage for what we'll see today. So look with me in verse 26. We're just going to skip through really fast, okay? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Jump down to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven," speaking of himself, "so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And finally, down to verse 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Verse 59 gives a note of context. It says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, did you sense the theme of eternity and eternal life in Jesus' words there? It was over and over again. He's the bread from heaven who will resurrect his people so they can live forever with him. Our passage today is going to fittingly label Jesus' words as the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. Now, you would think that such words as that would come across as positive and uplifting. Yet that's not the reaction we're going to see. People were left confused, complaining, arguing. And now in verse 60, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Have you ever had a similar reaction to something Jesus said? This is a hard saying. This actually reveals a realistic first truth about the words Jesus speaks. And that's that the Jesus' words of eternal life can be hard to accept. Jesus' words of eternal life can be hard for us to hear, hard for us to accept. This, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, throughout chapter 6, Jesus has been talking with a large crowd of Jewish people. But now the discussion narrows to only people who consider themselves disciples. So people who saw Jesus as their guy. They'd follow his teachings, follow his way of life. So it might be surprising to realize it's disciples who are the ones taking issue here. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It's a tough teaching. Not that they found it hard to understand, but they found it hard to accept. That's what they meant by their question. Who can listen to it? Right? His words didn't literally sound abrasive or painful to their ears. His words sounded offensive to their hearts. They were tough to swallow. But Jesus, verse 61, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? You take offense at this.'" What specifically did they find offensive? Because the crazy thing is, so much of what Jesus said was actually super encouraging. That God was blessing people by giving them the true bread of heaven. That Jesus was the bread of life, not death, but life. That Jesus would give resurrection and eternal life to believers. That Jesus promised to never cast out whoever came to him. And that if we partake of him, we participate in the very life of the triune God. So what part did Jesus' disciples think was a hard saying? Well, it's possible they were hurt by Jesus' assertion or accusation that they were materially motivated. Or, like the crowd, they found Jesus' assertion that he came from heaven hard to fathom. We don't get it. Or, given what Jesus is going to say next, it's possible they took offense to what he had said in verse 44, that we are incapable of coming to Christ unless the Father draws us first. Plenty of Christians today don't like that idea, don't like the idea of election or predestination. Maybe they were offended by Jesus claiming to be superior to Moses or to manna. Or maybe they were reacting to Jesus' most recent words and his imagery that he wanted them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Like, if Jesus was suggesting cannibalism or vampirism, that's scandalous. And you may have had a hard time too with some of this. You may have been bothered by some of these things as well. I wouldn't blame you. One other possibility. Maybe the disciples were seeing the negative reaction of their neighbors. And given that, it was becoming more difficult for them to think of standing with Jesus. Like, looking around, Jesus isn't polling very well around here. Can we actually stay with him through this? And that struggle is real for disciples today as well. As God's truths in our culture sour, we may hear things God's word teaches, all the while hearing cries of backwardness or bigotry, and thus think, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Might as well admit the truth. Scripture doesn't shy away from it. Jesus' words of eternal life can sometimes be hard to accept. But also recognize here that this wasn't truly a good thing for the disciples. This was a fickleness from them. They were happy professing allegiance until they heard something they didn't like. So, be aware of this human tendency in us to recoil against some things that the Son of God says. Because we have pride and arrogance, so we often think we know better than he does. We have self-indulgence and indwelling sin, and so we can dislike how his commands sound to us. We have a fear of man. Others' reactions to Jesus may make us second-guess him. So if you catch yourself saying this is a hard saying to accept, it may be true, but be careful to question your own heart in those times as well. Christ knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts, our concerns, just as he did with the disciples here. It says, Jesus knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. So, like the whole crowd was earlier, like the Israelites long before, the disciples joined in the grumbling, muttering worries under their breath. And if there is anything that you've heard Jesus say that you've taken offense to already, or if there's any critique of him from our culture that you feel the pull to agree with, or if a day comes when you suddenly find yourself flinching at something that Jesus says, then hear Jesus saying this to you, not with judgment, but with concern. Do you take offense to this? You take offense to this. Jesus' words were perfect truth from God, but there is inherent offense in the gospel. And Christ knew he would be a stumbling block, a rock of offense to many people. It's not wrong to have difficulty accepting his words, but how we respond to those difficulties matters immensely. And we will see two diverging responses in our passage today. But first, let's hear why we need to take this so seriously. And that's because Jesus' words of eternal life carry heavenly weight. Okay, Jesus' words of eternal life carry heavenly weight. They're an authority. You could say a life and death gravitas. In verse 62, Jesus really throws down a challenge for those who are feeling offended. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So here, Jesus pictures a kind of reverse Christmas event, right? Him returning to heaven. He's like, picture this happening, me ascending to heaven in glory, showing once and for all that that's where I came from and that's where I belong. What if you saw that? Would you take offense then? Now, this is a brilliant challenge because it had the potential to either remove offense or increase it, right? If they were true disciples or true believers, seeing Jesus' ascension would settle it. Like, okay, there is nothing offensive whatsoever about Jesus' words here. Rather, they'd be elated. Like, he is who he says he is. Praise the Lord. Following him is so worth it. Glory's coming. On the other hand, Jesus was doubling down on his claims to have divine heavenly origin. So if you were struggling to believe, picturing him ascending to heaven could make you even more upset. Like, who do you think you are? Imagine if you saw a guy running through the mall during your Christmas shopping, and he was incidentally crashing into people as he ran through, yelling and maybe even carrying a gun. You picture that? Some people would be getting upset. Hey, whoa, watch where you're going. What would happen, though, if the guy stopped and said, "It's okay, I'm a police officer. Yeah, I'm coming from the police station. I'm trying to chase down someone who's armed and dangerous." All of a sudden, many people's offense would dissipate and be forgotten. Okay, that makes sense. Carry on, officer. Thank you for keeping us safe. Well, other people might go, "I don't believe you. Show me a badge. Prove it." What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus is basically going, picture this scene. How would you respond to that? And then he was like, after all, you need me and my words. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is the Spirit who gives life. Back in John 5, you might remember Jesus saying, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So here we see all three members of the Trinity give life to us. It's the power and prerogative and gift of God, period. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Do you get what Jesus is saying here? It's like, if you want to live, to truly live, you need the Holy Spirit to breathe life into your bones. Spiritually dead people cannot raise themselves from the dead. Further, Jesus' words, he says, are the means by which the Spirit brings spiritual life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So it's like, whatever offense you feel, you better figure that out because you need my words. I've come from heaven to deliver them to you because God wants to give you life. Now, you might wince a bit when Jesus says our flesh or our human effort is no help at all. Like, if Jesus was trying to remove offense, that can sound awfully offensive. But it's really only offensive to our self-righteousness and pride. We think that we have to contribute something to our salvation, or it is an insult to our own will. We don't like the idea of having limitations or handicaps or inabilities. We think there must be a role for our intentionality or our strength or our morality to play. Now, Jesus doesn't deny that we have wills or moral responsibility or parts to play. But as far as the giving life part, as far as the resurrecting of a soul part, as far as the saving from sin, death, and hell part goes, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You can't do it. You need the words of Jesus, and you need the life from God. If you recall the previous paragraph, Jesus' own flesh and blood provide ultimate help for us. So it's not like flesh has no significance. The Word became flesh, after all. But our flesh, our human efforts, our willpower can't secure life for us. During the Protestant Reformation, Desiderius Erasmus was in a debate with Martin Luther. Erasmus believed that all people have little islands of righteousness remaining in us by which we choose to come to God. And Luther responded by quoting Jesus' words in this verse, "The flesh profiteth nothing," an old version says. And then he declared, "That nothing is not a little something." In other words, no help at all is not a little help. If we trust in our religious efforts, our family heritage, our church background, our cultural Christianity, our bustling activity, our stellar character, or our good deeds to make us right with God or to secure a happy afterlife for us, we're not hearing Jesus. In order to have the spark of eternal life in our souls, we need God to act first. But praise the Lord that He does. Praise the Lord that He has made His words readily hearable and receivable to us. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing comes through what? The Word of Christ. The Word of Christ. That's the words of life. So if Jesus' words carry this much heavenly weight and implications and life-giving power, are we valuing them as such in our lives? You're here today, listening to this. That's a good start. But consider the sheer amount of words that we digest each week from a bevy of sources, in texts, and on shows, in reels, on screens, in books, on ads, in school, and so on. If we deprioritize words that are spirit and life and replace them with information glut, is it any wonder that many of us feel like devoid of spiritual life these days? A little choir. May we listen to Jesus, cherish His words, and rely on the Spirit of God to fill us with new life. Because the stakes are so high. After Jesus says this, things take a tragic turn. Says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." When Jesus' words are harder to accept the key question boils down to this. Will we choose to work through any difficulties and accept Jesus' words by faith, or will we decide it's just too hard and ultimately give up on him? Jesus couldn't be clearer here that his words demand a response from us. There is no middle ground. And that's that Jesus' words of eternal life call for belief or betrayal. Jesus' words of eternal life call for belief or betrayal. Verse 64 again. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then in parentheses it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And remember, Jesus was talking to so-called disciples here. So if this was today, these would be church-going folk, leaders, Sunday school attendees, small group members. And he's saying, I know that some of you don't actually believe in me. Theologians call this spurious faith. And it is a very real thing. People can claim to believe and follow Jesus, but when the going gets tough, their true colors show and they abandon the faith they say they had. I've seen this tragically happen in people in our church. I've seen it happen in my own family. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the genuineness of our faith is tested as we go through various trials. But here, Jesus draws a contrast between belief and betrayal. Some disciples believe, others don't. And if we spurn his life, it is a betrayal of grace. There's one person in particular who is destined to betray Jesus, of course, and that's Judas. That's who he's talking about there when he says he knew from the beginning who those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. But think about what that implies. It means that Jesus knew all along that he would be rejected and betrayed. And yet he willingly marched to his fate in the garden and then on the cross anyway. If someone told me, hey, you know that friend of yours? I know for a fact that one day they're going to betray you. They're going to backstab you. I wouldn't be friends with that person anymore. Right? I'd avoid them like the plague. But not Jesus. People's unbelief or betrayal of him didn't come as a surprise to him. It was part of the plan. As Carson put it, he was going toward his God-appointed task with his eyes wide open. What amazing love led Jesus to do that for us? And what mercy and grace for unbelievers and betrayers like you and me. So ask yourself, is your faith today in yourself, or is it in him? I pray that you would come to Jesus and confess him as Lord of your life today. And if you have believed, you ought to give God the glory for it. Verse 65 says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So Jesus had said that before in order to warn people of the danger of spurious faith. Again, you may find that doctrine difficult to accept, but it really shouldn't be. If we truly grasped the cosmic treason of our evil and the spiritual deadness of our souls, we wouldn't be disturbed by this. We'd be delighted. We wouldn't be grumbling. We'd be grateful that God would grant me grace to come to him. How could that be? amazing love, how can it be? And consider what this means for you. If you now follow Jesus, it means that you have been granted these privileges by God the Father. It means you have been died for by God the Son. And it means you've been given life by God the Spirit. So the triune God has been at work to bring you to himself. Glory to God. Kids or young people, some of you have grown up in a Christian home, and you think that's why you're here. Listen, coming from a Christian family has its advantages, for sure. You get to grow up hearing Jesus' words of eternal life far more than others do. But that's no guarantee of faith. There will come a time when you have to decide for yourself. And there will be times when things about Jesus upset you or make you doubt your faith. And in those times, you'll have to decide what to do with Jesus. Will you believe or betray? I desperately pray that you will choose to believe, that God would grant you that mercy, that you will fight for faith inside, that you will doubt your doubts, that you'll see through the lies of our culture and of the devil, that you'll cling to Christ. There's a world of difference between finding things hard and shrugging it all off, forget it, and finding things hard, yet saying, I want to believe. I believe. Help my unbelief, God. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And tragically, that was the final straw for some of them. Verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. John says, not just a handful of disciples, but many disciples deserted him at this point. They no longer followed him around, listening to his teaching. They no longer had any time for him. They no longer wanted to be associated with him. And there's this note of deep sadness in this verse. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. No, these people didn't lose their salvation. Jesus just said they didn't actually believe. But this was clearly a betrayal of Jesus and a foreshadowing of his coming sorrows. By the way, this shows we need to be careful with what we consider success in ministry today. Because by many modern metrics of success, Jesus would be deemed a total failure here. He just lost most of his church after one sermon they didn't like. Author Jared Wilson says, it's God's glory we're after, not ours, remember. Don't confuse lack of gain with lack of success. In John 6, everyone came for the free all-you-can-eat buffet, but scattered when the real meat got served. Now, the numbers of Jesus' followers weren't as important to him as revealing people's hearts and calling them to genuine faith in him. He would speak the truth in love, even if it cost him everything. And in fact, it did. So Jesus' words of eternal life can be hard to accept, but they carry heavenly weight, and they draw a line in the sand and call us to either believe or betray him. But I've been saying all along today that what often bothers us should encourage us. And I see the truths of this passage climaxing with encouragement and comfort. This is the final capstone point for us today, that Jesus' words of eternal life create confidence in him. Jesus' words of eternal life ought to create confidence in him and in his grace. The final portion of this passage begins with Jesus turning to the few disciples who remained with him and asking them a gut-wrenching question. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, he's only got the 12 left there with him, "Do you want to go away as well?" I imagine Jesus' voice must have been tinged with sorrow here, right after so many abandoned him. However, since Jesus knew well who were his, he couldn't have been too alarmed or worried. Like, "You're not going to leave too, are you?" No. He asked this question more for his disciples' sake than for his own. He asked to test their faith and to strengthen their resolve. Do you want to go away as well? And some of you may need to hear him ask you that same question today in view of the people in your life around you who have turned back from Jesus. The brazen apostates, the disgracefully fallen leaders, the tragically wandering children. Do you want to go away as well? I hope that as you even consider the option of turning away, you find it repulsive. Like, how could I ever walk away from my precious Savior? How could I ever do that? And I hope that seeing the stakes helps you plant your own stake in the ground. And that you will pursue a confidence in the words and message of Christ. As we'll see, his words can actually create and generate this kind of confidence in him. Peter, always the first to open his mouth, answered Jesus' question beautifully. Simon Peter answered him, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Way to go, Peter. You got it. "Lord, to who else should we go?" Like, Lord, if we left, where else could we go? Like, there's no one else like you. And note that Peter focuses rightly on Jesus' words. He didn't go, "Hey, Jesus, we saw you multiply the food. We saw you walk on water. Who else could we go to with that kind of power?" No. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Like, what alternatives are there to your words? There's none like you. None like your words. J.C. Ryle helps us apply this same reasoning to ourselves. He says, "Where shall we find any guide to heaven to compare with him? What shall we gain by forsaking him? The question is one which every true Christian may boldly ask when urged and tempted to give up his religion and go back to the world. To whom shall we go if we give up our faith? Where shall we find such peace and hope and solid comfort as in serving Christ, however poorly we serve him? Can we better ourselves by turning our back on Christ and going back to our old ways?" And perhaps short term, we'd seem better off in certain areas, but not long term, not with eternity in view. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Very soon, sooner than you might expect, death will come for you. And when it does, Jesus is the only one who can help you. Can we find words of eternal life in Muhammad? Joseph Smith? Mormonism? The gods of Hinduism? Can we find eternal life in being unreligious? A deist, agnostic, atheist? Can we find words like this in political movements? in social causes, in science, in self-help experts, from Brené Brown to Tony Robbins to Jordan Peterson. No. As R.C. Sproul concludes, if I want the words of eternal life, there's only one place I can get them. I can go to get them, to the one who gave his life that we might live. And today, if you're like Peter, if you're like the other disciples who are still with Jesus here, take heart, because the Lord is with you. He's spoken his words of life to you. He gave his life for you, and you don't need to go anywhere else. Confess your faith. Rest in it. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're holy. You're set apart. You're above all. You're God's chosen one. We believe this. Like, we've already committed ourselves to you, and our belief has led to a settled confidence. We know you're the Holy One of God. Did Peter and the others know all that would entail down the road? Of course not. But they were seeing enough in Jesus, and their faith and confidence were growing. How about you? Have you come to believe and know this about Christ? If so, can you say or pray these words right now with me? Okay, let's go. Look it down, verse 68 and 69, and say it together if you believe this. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I know some of you today have left things behind to follow Christ. You've lost relationships. You've experienced hostility for your faith. You have followed Jesus, no turning back. So today, be comforted by these words. You've believed in the only one who matters. You know whom you have believed. You're not crazy. You know what's true. Jesus' words of life have filled your life with meaning and purpose and inexplicably, peace. Hear Paul's words from 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's his words of eternal life, right? His gospel, abolishing death, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Are you convinced? Eternity is on the way. And your Savior will guard you until that day. So take confidence and trust him. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But then Jesus ends this long chapter on a kind of a bummer of a down note. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. However, I think we lose something in translation which was meant to be encouraging here. Because when he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, I don't believe he was correcting Peter. He was actually affirming his confession. It's like, yes, you believe and know because I chose you. I handpicked you. And that truth should be deeply encouraging to all those who've come to Jesus. You don't come to a Savior who is reluctant to have you. He chose you. Jesus' one correction to Peter is a caveat, because Peter was acting like a spokesman for all of the 12, like, we have believed. And Jesus responds to them, it says, well, yes, but not quite all of you do. Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now, we got questions there, like, why does Jesus end by highlighting Judas? Again, I think it's because of his focus on the dividing line between belief and betrayal. Or we wonder, why did Jesus choose Judas, knowing he'd betray him? Again, because it was part of God's plan for Jesus and for our salvation, that he would walk through that. Or we may even find that offensive. Why did Judas get such privileges to walk with Jesus? But let's rather see the warning here. Spiritual privileges don't save anybody. If we are to be saved, we need a sincere faith in Christ, which comes by grace from God. And I get it. Grace is inherently unfair to people like us who deserve nothing but judgment. So grace can seem offensive. Even if we receive grace ourselves, we don't feel it's right if others don't. That betrays our entitlement. Grace is never deserved by anyone by definition. And yet grace is still freely given, freely offered. So will we trust that God knows better than us? Can we look to the cross and trust his heart? The Spirit gives life to us. The Son speaks words of eternal life to us. The Father grants us to come to the Son. We have come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God because he chose us. And sometimes we're bothered by things that should comfort and encourage us the most. He has cleared the road for us, making it safe for us to travel home. So where do you want to go? If there is no one else, there can be no turning back. Let's pray. Father, would you reassure our hearts today? Bring us to a sincere belief in your Son, and then help us trust you. We cling to you now. We need you now. Help us never turn away from the one who has saved our souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.